Go ahead and turn to Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15. So nice to have everybody with us today. If you're a first-time guest, thank you so much for being here. We're honored that you would worship with us. Hope you feel welcome and at home. And we love having you here with us today. Mark chapter 15. If you don't have a Bible, we'll have it up on the screen. My name is Kevin. I'm one of the pastors here, and we take a team approach to basically who preaches on different Sundays, and so if you come a different Sunday, it might be somebody else, but today it's me. So Mark chapter 15, verse 42, says, "And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James and Salome, bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, 'Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?' And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, 'Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you.' And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid." Father, we ask that you would bless our time together this morning. What a privilege it is to be able to come together and to worship Jesus. What a privilege it is to proclaim your word. May it fall on good soil today, Lord, and that you would work in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. So last week, Pastor Jared led us through the journey to the cross. We talked about the events of Palm Sunday and some of the events of the cross, and we even spent some time sharing communion with one another, remembering Christ's sacrifice and his death. And one of the things that stood out to us last week is that Jesus was conscious of his death, right? He knew it was going to happen, and he was conscious of what it was going to accomplish. Now, today, the story of Jesus brings us to a fork in the road. And it's here at this fork, to be honest, some of us may part ways from one another. But the ramifications of Jesus' claims and his death are enormous. If true, the resurrection validates everything. But it can be possible to mentally acknowledge things about Jesus, but not appropriate them to our life, which is really the key thing. But the resurrection as an event forces us to make a decision about Jesus. That is, if the resurrection is true, you cannot just sit there and shrug your shoulders and stay in an ambivalent state toward God. Because the claims that Jesus made force us to decide about his nature, his gospel work, and whether or not we will believe and submit to God's provision of salvation. So the resurrection is key, and it brings us to a place where we have to make a decision on everything else that Jesus claimed. Now, at times in our lives, certain things, certain events come up where we are forced to make a decision. As a child, as you begin to grow, you learn about the digestive system and what goes in must go out, right? And so kids have to decide if they're going to accept social convention and use a toilet or figure something else out, right? And some of you may be going through that with your kids right now, and you're just not sure if it's ever going to happen. Been there. Maybe this morning when you left your driveway, you had to decide if you were going to go left, right, or straight. You couldn't just sit there all morning. You had to make some kind of decision. Maybe someone has made a marriage proposal to you. And if you're in that situation, again, you're forced to make a decision. You might be able to put it off for a few days, but at some point that you're going to have to give a yes or a no. And then some of us, some of you in this room have been diagnosed with cancer before, or you have a loved one that could be going through that right now. And when someone is diagnosed with cancer, a decision has to be made, right? Either like we're going to face this and we're going to treat this, or you might be, someone might be at a stage in their life and they're saying, you know what, God's blessed me and I'm ready to go to heaven. But even even no decision is still a decision as far as that goes. And so here we are with the resurrection of Jesus, and Mark is bringing his readers to a place where they have to make a decision. Mark presents Christ as a servant. You see Christ performing powerful miracles. You see that word immediately often through his gospel because it's a very fast-paced, swiftly moving book. The action is swift, and Mark is concerned about events and facts. Not very often does he kind of slow down and talk about the discourses of Jesus. He's mostly based on the focus on the events and the facts of Christ. So here's my main point this morning from our passage. The resurrection of Jesus demands a response. The resurrection of Jesus demands a response. See, Christianity is built and hinges on historical events that can be placed on a calendar. Charles Spurgeon, who preached in the 19th century, he said, "Our religion is not based upon opinions, but upon facts. We hear persons sometimes saying, 'Those are your views and these are ours.' Whatever your views may be is a small matter. What are the facts of the case? We must, after all, if we want a firm foundation, come down to matters of fact." So the apostles were all willing to die for their claims and what they perceived to be facts. Now, someone can be sincere and be sincerely wrong, right? Like there are Muslim extremists and other extremists in our world that really believe certain things. But the difference between them and the difference with the apostles is the apostles were eyewitnesses to these events. They actually knew whether or not what they were proclaiming was a lie or the truth. And it's very it's very substantive that none of them, there's no record of any of them ever recanting. And nearly all of them dying martyrs' death. And so they sincerely believed that what they were proclaiming were in fact that, just that, facts. So what are the facts this morning? Well, in this passage, Mark wants us to know certain things. First thing is that Christ died. Christ died. Now, that's not real unique amongst humanity because the mortality rate is like 100%, okay? We hear that someone dies and we're in shock, but we're like, should we be shocked? I mean, how else did we think that that was going to end, right? Because the mortality rate is 100%. That's what happens. Now, Jesus died, but the way he died is obviously unique and has its own ramifications. But for Mark, he is pointing out that it is important that Christ did actually die. He wasn't just partially dead, or like the Princess Bride says, he wasn't mostly dead. He was dead, right? Dead. In verse 42, it says, when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is the day before the Sabbath, all right, so this is Friday. Sabbath is on a Saturday for the Jews. The day before that would be Friday. Verse 43, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. So Joseph of Arimathea is this person who sits on the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin is a collection of basically the sharpest dudes that the Pharisees and Sadducees had. And they made this body of decision-making, of a decision-making group. And we don't know if Joseph abstained from voting or whatever when they voted to have Jesus killed. But the other Gospels mention that Joseph was a disciple of Christ, but in secret. But what is going on here with him going and asking to be able to bury the body of Jesus, it's either two things. This is like a coming out party for him, as in he is letting people know that he is identifying with Jesus, or that he just wants to make sure there's not a curse on the land, like the book of Deuteronomy talks about how someone hangs on a tree is a curse, but also it's a curse upon the land. So he goes to Pilate, and it says that he had to take courage to do this, because he is associating himself with Jesus in some way, and there could possibly, he could be opening himself up to threats or losing his status amongst the council. But he takes courage and he goes to Pilate and asks for Christ's body. Verse 44 says, Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. So many times criminals would linger on a cross for days. Crucifixion was, it was invented by the Persians, where they would just kind of, you know, impale someone to a tree, but it was perfected by the Romans. And many times these criminals would be left out for days, to where they would finally lose all their strength and finally give up. There would be dehydration. They would reach the point where they couldn't breathe anymore and they would die. Now, in Christ's instance, he dies the same day that the crucifixion was performed. Why is that? Well, there's several reasons for that. Well, Jesus had gotten an extreme scourging prior to this, where in some cases people were known to die just from that. Jesus had been up all night the night before, being drugged to these different faux trials. But probably the most influential thing in this is that when he was on the cross, he took the punishment for our sins. He took the punishment of the sins of the world on himself. And then it says he gave up his spirit. Jesus prophesied earlier that no man take it from him, but he gave it up. And that's what it says in the gospel, that he released his spirit. Verse 45, it says, when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. What Mark is doing is he is confirming for us that Jesus was indeed dead. That Pilate had it confirmed. The centurion confirmed it. And probably even by the time, Mark is one of the earliest gospels written, probably in the early 50s, 20 years or so after the events of what we're reading. That there's probably already this false idea going around that Jesus had not really died. Like in Muslim doctrine, that's a thing, like they don't believe that Jesus actually died on the cross. They call it the swoon theory, that Jesus was like at a state of unconsciousness. They took him down, put him in the tomb, and then a few days later, the cool air woke him up. And then somehow you have a victorious, noble, conquering Messiah after that. That's the Muslim view. So this false idea was probably already going around. But Mark is confirming that Christ died. Like he really died. The Son of God who took on human flesh that was incarnated at Bethlehem died. Okay? What's the second fact in this passage? Well, the second fact is that Christ was buried. Christ was buried. And all of these facts that we're looking at this morning in Paul's theological development of the events of the cross under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, all of these facts are important to the gospel. All right? Christ died, but secondly, Christ was buried. Verse 46, it says, "And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud, and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb." Joseph goes to bury him because he is dead, and he actually wraps these linens around him. Now, there's kind of a sense of urgency to get this done, because in the way that like the Jewish days work is that a new day began at sundown. All right, so Sabbath would begin at sundown. There's a sense of urgency to take him down off the cross, get him wrapped up, and get him anointed with certain spices, and have him buried before sundown. And remember, he died at about 3 o'clock, so this is a compressed time here. Now, Joseph, this burial by Joseph of Arimathea, and it actually fulfills prophecy all the way back in Isaiah, the prophecy of the suffering servant. It says that they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. So here's a rich man that's using a tomb that has not been used yet, that is owned by a rich man where Christ is buried. So it fulfills prophecy. But we get to verse 47 and it says, "Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph saw where he was laid." There's another false thing that may have been going around at that time, that the disciples and the ladies went to the wrong tomb. But Mark is specifying for us that that is not the case, that these ladies on the day that Jesus crucified went and saw where he was buried. They knew where the correct tomb was. So Christ was dead. And from that, the disciples are left with their thoughts all day on the Sabbath day. Now, for a Jewish reckoning of days, part of a day would be an entire day. So Jesus is in the tomb part of Friday, all day Saturday, and then part of Sunday morning when he rises on the third day. But the disciples, I mean, can you imagine that they're alone with their thoughts on the Sabbath? Have you ever had a time or an experience where you saw like a hero or somebody that you respected in like a humiliating state? I've been listening to a biography about John Wayne, and he wore a toupee most of his life, and you can go and see some of the pictures of his balding hair, and that's not the way you want to think of John Wayne, right? But the disciples, here's Jesus, they had all these hopes and all these expectations. And now they have this whole time while Jesus is in the tomb to think about, what do we do now? What in the world does this mean now? So Christ died. Christ was buried. But thirdly, Christ left the tomb. The third fact, Christ left the tomb. Verse 1, when the Sabbath was passed, because it would end at sundown, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. Now, the marketplace would open for a little bit after Sabbath ended, and so people would do some transactions during that time, and that's when these ladies go and they buy some spices in order to anoint the body with, because they did not embalm. They just covered up a developing stench with these spices, the smell goods. We don't know how much that they spent on these spices, but these spices would go without even being used. They wouldn't be... All right, everybody give Nathan a hand. All right. So we don't know how much the spices were cost, but they would have to find a way to repurpose these, resell them, sell them on Facebook Marketplace, whatever. They're not used because of what happens next in the text. Verse 2, and very early on the first day of the week, Sunday morning, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. Now, if you're following Mark's narrative, the last thing that he has said about daylight or anything like that is that the last thing he has said, talked about, is the darkness that covered the land during Jesus' crucifixion. From the other Gospels, we know that it happened between between noon and 3. And so darkness covered the land. But then when we get back to verse 2, what is happening? The sun rises again, at least in the way that Mark is presenting this. Verse 3, and they were saying to one another, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? These ladies had a plan. Some of them were, didn't plan out in too much detail. They just figured, it'll work out. And so they start talking on their way to the tomb, like, who's going to roll the stone back for us? Because the stone could weigh up to like a half a ton. It's something that is sitting on in this little channel, and they roll it over to cover the opening to prevent grave robbers and stuff. And it's on a little slant, so opening it is a little bit more difficult than closing it would be. In verse 4, and looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. All right, so this large stone had been rolled back. This isn't something that the wind could have done, but someone intentionally has rolled back the stone. And I'm sure this raises their curiosity. In verse 5, it says, and entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. Comparing this with some of the descriptions of angels in other places in Scripture, it's pretty clear that this is an angelic being here. In fact, the other Gospels mention that there are two that are here, but Mark is only focusing on one, the one that is doing the speaking. And it says that they are alarmed. Yeah, probably so. Now, there are angels, the presence of angels in Christ's ministry all over the place. Gabriel came and spoke to Mary and to Joseph that the Christ would be conceived of a virgin. There would be a virgin conception. And then when Jesus was actually born, there was a host of angels that showed up on the hillside proclaiming the birth of the Christ. And then after Jesus had been tempted by Satan in the wilderness, it says that angels came and ministered to him. And then the night right before Christ's crucifixion, while he was in agony in the Garden of Gethsemane, the disciples had fallen asleep, but it was angels who came and ministered to him once again. So we see angels in Christ's ministry, and the ladies here are understandably alarmed. Verse 6, and he said to them, do not be alarmed. That's always like the best advice to someone that's freaking out. Don't freak out. That always works, right? Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. The angel confirms that they're at the right tomb. They haven't gone to the wrong tomb. Of course, they already knew they were at the right tomb, but they're trying to figure out what in the world is going on. And he says, you're at the right tomb. And his body has not been stolen or moved. Jesus left of his own accord. He has risen. He is not here. You're at the right place, but the reason he's not here is because he has risen. And we have here the apostles would teach later in Acts chapter 2 that the resurrection of Christ is a reversal of human judgment. Whereas these human beings thought that Jesus was a blasphemer, God gave his judgment on the matter by raising him from the dead, setting him at his right hand. Verse 7, the angel says, "But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee." Why is Peter specifically mentioned here? Well, the "and" here can be translated as "even" or "especially Peter." Why especially Peter? Because Peter is the one that has denied Christ these three times, that left the trial literally weeping because of his own failures. While Peter may have failed Christ, Christ had never abandoned him. And the women are supposed to tell them that Christ is going to meet them in Galilee, just like he said in Mark 14:28, that after he rose from the dead, he would meet them there. Verse 8, it says, "And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid." So the women's reaction is shock. It's shock. Maybe you've had to go to a funeral home before and identify a loved one. Or maybe you've had to go to a hospital or something to do that. Can you imagine if you got to either one of those places and you're like, "Okay, I'm here for so-and-so. Can you point me where I need to go?" And they're like, "Well, he actually got up and left." I mean, what would your reaction be? What, he got up and left? Dead people don't do that, right? And so for these ladies, I'm sure to them, their reality just broke. Like, wait, what? He's supposed to be here. What do you mean he got up and left? Maybe you've had an experience like that where it's just like your reality has broken. One of the things I remember when I was in college, when the Virginia Tech shooting happened up here on April 16th, I was down in college in North Carolina. I went into the student center, happened to go in there, and I see on this big screen TV all this news footage from Blacksburg, and I look on there and I see neighbors and I see family members as first responders, and it just took a moment for all this to be able to wrap my mind about. Maybe you've had some kind of shocking event where it took you a little bit to realize what in the world was going on. That's what's happened for these ladies. It's a time of shock. They are trembling and astonished. It says, and that has seized them. So my question for you this morning, how has the resurrection affected you? How has the resurrection affected you? Maybe it's a story that you've heard since before you could walk, and it's kind of a ho-hum, eh, and it's just something that has grown tired or stale. Paul makes very clear in 1 Corinthians 15 that everything about Christianity rests and falls on the resurrection of Christ. The bodily resurrection of Christ as a historical event that happened in time, space, history. And this event, or any case of shock, what does it do? It forces you to stop. You have to collect and wrap your mind about what in the world is going on. But eventually, you come to a place where you have to make some kind of decision. You have to make some kind of choice about the matter. But the resurrection validates Jesus' predictions, because he did indeed prophesy that he would rise from the dead. It validates Jesus as a prophet. It validates Jesus' claims, where he said things like, "I and the Father are one," claiming equality with God. And it validates his death in the place as an acceptable sacrifice for sinners. So how has the resurrection affected you? Will you remain in fear, in doubt, whatever state that you're in, or will you enter into belief? Everybody is faced with this decision because this is the nature of the resurrection. It validates everything that Christ claimed. What do you do with it? Do you reject it? Or do you embrace it and submit to everything that it means? Will you identify with Jesus in his death, burial, and resurrection? Joseph of Arimathea took a bold step to identify with Jesus' death, even before he knew about his resurrection. But that's the kind of bold move that God calls us to make, that we identify with Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. Carl Truman said this. He said, "Death is an outrage, an illegitimate boundary. It is nasty and brutish. But the captain of our salvation has burst through that boundary and come out on the other side. He is risen from the grave. And in his resurrection, we see that though we live in a veil of tears and agony here and now, where death seems to hold all the trump cards, there is a day most certainly coming when we know that we too, and all the loved ones who have gone before us in Christ, will rise to be with Christ. His death was agonizing, but it could not hold him. Ours may be terrible and traumatic, but because of Christ, death will not hold us either." And when we come to that place that we put our faith and trust in Jesus, and the Bible calls that regeneration, it calls that being born again. When you come to a place that you are born again, what happens is that you are united with Christ in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. So what that really means is that you can have and experience resurrection day every day. Because what happened when Christ died on the cross, our old man died with him. When Christ was buried, that old man was buried with him. When he rose to life, that resurrection to life gives us new life. And it is the impetus, the hinge, but from which our lives are changed going forward. Now, the moment we believe positionally, we have a new position before God for all time, and it's sealed. But he also begins a progress in us where we are less and less like the people we were before, and more like Christ. But to experience Resurrection Day every day, you have to believe. Put your faith and trust in Christ. What does that mean? It means that you're going one way and you change direction. That is, this one way you were going, you had a certain belief system about God, a certain belief system about the world around you, a certain belief system about your sin. But what happens at the moment of repentance is all of that changes. You become aware of the holiness of God and the weight that that really means upon your life. And you change from the direction you were going, and you put your faith and trust in Jesus. That is, Jesus is not just a good teacher. He was not just an ethical guy. But Jesus is the Lord of the universe. He is the creator and sustainer of all of it. He is the judge that we're all going to stand before. And you put your faith and trust in Jesus, in his person, and what he did on through the cross, his death, burial, and resurrection. And that is how you have Resurrection Day every day. Because of the person and the merit of Jesus. We can never provide any merit to to impress God ever in our life. Nothing can fix the sin problem that we inherit from our parents and that has been imputed to us from Adam. Nothing can fix that except the merit and the work of Jesus through the gospel. And that is why we come together on Resurrection Sunday morning. And it's the reason that we always come together on Sunday, because Jesus is alive and it has changed it all. Would you bow your head and close your eyes? The worship team or the musicians are going to come forward. And we're going to sing another song here in just a moment. But what we're going to do right now, if you've never seen this before, if this is weird to you, we're doing something that we just call a time of invitation. We've been urging you this morning to respond to Christ, respond to the gospel. And you can do that right where you're at. You can repent. You can confess that Jesus is Lord. Put your faith and trust in Him right where you're at. But we also provide an opportunity that if you're going through something, you need someone to pray with you, you have questions that you want to deal with right now, we invite you to come forward and we can set you up. I'm here, Pastor Jared is here, and we have other people that can pray with you and or answer questions. And if you're already a believer and you just say, you know what, I've been living a distracted life apart from the gospel, and I want to get recentered on gospel living and living in the power of Christ's resurrection, and you need to spend time with the Lord, you can do that where you're at. You can also use this as a place of humility to spend time with the Lord. So would everybody just go ahead and stand to your feet? Go ahead, everyone, standing to your feet. And as we sing, we invite you, if you need to do business with God, we are here to help, to pray with you. Just do that as the music plays.